Yep, it's on. Everybody hear me? Thank you, Mike, for the welcome. Can you guys put the that JPEG image up there for me? Somebody sent this to me in an email. It's actually probably been several months ago now, because originally I was supposed to speak this message back in January. But at any rate, you see this picture. I'm assuming that's God. And he's sitting there with somebody on his lap, maybe Adam, maybe you, you know. The first thing that popped into my head was The Christmas Story. Any of y'all seen that movie? You know, just imagine yourself sitting on God's lap and, you know, he asks you what you want. And he goes, "You'll shoot your eye out." You know, but seriously though, you know, you see this child. You know, use whoever you want as a reference as to who you think that might be. You know, and he's asking God, you know, for something for Christmas, and God says, "How about instead I give you what you need?" When we think about that, I'm going to speak today on the subject of inheritance, and. Generally speaking, I've noticed people in general, when they go to the Bible, they turn to the Bible and they start looking for specific applications on how to fix their problems. Like, well, I can turn to this section of the Bible and I can find something on anger. Or I can find a section on lust in this section of the Bible or something to that effect. And so many times I think we get wrapped up in trying to find out how to fix our problems. We forget about the underlying theology behind some of this stuff. So today, I want to talk to you about the subject of inheritance, which is, I think, what God, if you sat on his lap and asked for something, again, he'd say, "How about I give you what you really need? Instead of what you think you need, I'll give you what you really need." So I'm going to go ahead and say a quick prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we just welcome your presence here this morning. We welcome the Holy Spirit to come and be with us. We'd ask, Father, that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to understanding, that we may know you, Father, that we may become closer with you, and that this morning you would give each of us our own revelation about who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said, I want to talk about inheritance this morning. Now this is a word that gets thrown around a lot in Christian circles. And I think a good majority of us maybe not so much here, don't have a full understanding of what that inheritance is, let alone how do we go about utilizing it and operating in that inheritance. Now, without a doubt, anybody here, probably most of us and most Christians, could tell you how we go about receiving the inheritance, how we get that inheritance. I won't say that's the easy part. But that part we can all understand. But I think a lot of times that's where it stops for a lot of people. So we got to ask ourselves a question. What exactly is this promised inheritance that all believers receive in accepting Christ Jesus as their Lord and personal Savior? Out of curiosity, can anybody give me just a brief one or two word definition of what they think the inheritance is? What is your inheritance? Eternal life, that's good. Christ, the kingdom of God, the Spirit, it's good. See, it's go ahead. Sonship, very good, very good. You look at this and you hear there's different answers coming from all over the place. There's a wide variety of answers, and those are all good, but you can see that the spectrum is very broad. Now, it'll vary for each person that you ask. And we've been taught here at Prague over and over again that we are valued sons of the Most High God. Yet somehow, in regards to this issue of inheritance, there are still some of us, myself included at times, that continue to act as slaves instead of as sons. It is my hope today that I can bring some clarity to this issue of inheritance and restore a right understanding of what it is that our Father in heaven has given us as an inheritance and kind of help to point us in the right direction to begin walking in that inheritance as sons instead of slaves. And so let me preface this by saying that it wasn't until recently that I myself began to understand what this inheritance really entailed. I, just like some of you probably, was fully confident that I was a son of God, and as such, I was loved by my Father in heaven. I know that I'm not just a sinner saved by grace. I know that my salvation was not of my own works, but due to Christ's work on the cross at Calvary. I actively sought out spiritual fathers, advisors, counselors, and mentors to help me in my spiritual growth. I was doing my best to read the Bible on a daily basis as often as possible, to journal. I had an active prayer life. I'm actively involved in ministry, in service to the body here at Prague and to the community at large. Now, if this sounds a little bit familiar, I'm sure a lot of you, this may sound familiar to a lot of you. I'm like, I'm doing these things. I'm doing all this. So maybe this message is for you. So you see, because despite all of those things, which are good, I was sitting one day and I realized I didn't really fully understand what it was I was set to inherit. What is my inheritance? I was sitting there one day and I was just like, I keep hearing people talk about it, but what is it? So I began asking myself several questions, and I pondered them over the course of several months. Now, I understood that God has chosen us as his heirs over the angels. And I understood that it was because of that choice that one-third of the angels had rebelled and were cast out of heaven. Now, of course, we know that it was pride that drove Lucifer to do the things that he did. He was not going to allow what the Bible calls a lower order of creation to be chosen over him. That just wasn't right in his mind. But to me, that still didn't seem like quite enough of a reason, at least for me, to get oneself thrown out of heaven. See, I think of my children. I use my children as an example. A family unit is a very good way to describe a lot of things. You see, my children might get upset if I show what they perceive as favoritism to one or the other. But generally speaking, that's not enough for them to disown me or run away. They might get angry and they isolate for a period of time, you know, say that's not fair. But they always come back because they don't like not feeling the love of their father. They always come back. So I asked myself, what was it about God's choice that so angered Lucifer that he was able to convince a third of the angels to rebel? And the only logical answer for me was, well, that inheritance must be something. What is this inheritance that caused Lucifer's pride to swell up and be willing to do what he did? And the fact that inheritance was given to us and not him. So my mind went to those things that we normally think of when we talk of inheritance, but with each one that I was thinking about, I found a disqualifier. You see, it couldn't be as everlasting life for the angels because they were already immortal. So I was like, okay, well, that's not our inheritance. So it couldn't be possible. It's not wealth or possessions, because we know they live in heaven, so they live in the heavens, so they've got no need for possessions. So it was. Then I thought it was a relationship with the Father. Maybe it's relationship with the Father. And I was like, well, wait a second. They live with him in the heavens. They see him on a daily basis. So that couldn't be it either. So it was with those thoughts that I embarked on my journey to discover what exactly this thing was that set in motion this cosmic drama that we see played out on a daily basis as we battle with these things. So let's define what this inheritance is. So we can kind of see what we need first is an adequate understanding of what it is that we are heirs to. So let's go ahead and turn to the Scriptures, Romans 8, 15 to 17. I'm going to go ahead. While you're turning, I'm going to start reading. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father. For his spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. So if we look at this verse from the standpoint of inheritance, we can logically deduce that because we are co-heirs with Christ, then we are set to inherit the same thing Christ is set to inherit. So this still doesn't resolve our problem of what the inheritance is. So the next question obviously is well, what is Christ heir to? So turn to Matthew 25. If we turn to Matthew 25, verses 31 and 34, you'll read, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit upon His glorious throne. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the creation of this world.'" And in Luke 22, 29 to 30, Jesus says, "And just as My Father has granted Me a kingdom, I now grant you the right to eat and drink at My table in My kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So with those verses, we begin to get some answers. We know we're set to inherit the same thing as Christ. What is it that we will inherit then, if we read those verses? We will inherit the kingdom of God, sometimes called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Christ. Those terms have a little bit different meaning, but they're essentially interchangeable. It is at this point we run into some more questions and more problems, maybe because of interpretation or definition. Now we've got to define what the kingdom is. What is it when Christ speaks of the kingdom of God or other biblical authors? And then there are the questions of whether or not the kingdom is a present reality or a future reality. Now, the problem that so often occurs is when we interpret the term kingdom, we run into problems of language and culture. Let me give you an example. If you take just a quick moment in your mind and try to think of when you think of the term kingdom, what is it you think of? Just in your own mind, like what is a kingdom? I'll give you Webster's dictionary tells us that the modern definition of kingdom is a state or monarchy, the head of which is a king, dominion, or realm. The second modern meaning is the people belonging to that given realm. Now, the problem with this modern concrete definition is that it places God inside this little box called time and space. You see, you can't, if it's a state or a monarchy, you don't know that in the future that it's going to be there. It's only a present reality. It's like the kingdom of Great Britain. It's here now. Is it going to be there in the future? We can't really say that. So therefore, also the people belonging to that kingdom may or may not be there. But we know because of the Bible that we have access to the kingdom of God both now and in the future. So if we turn to Luke 17, 20 to 21, Christ tells us in this verse that the kingdom is now. It says, "One day the Pharisees asked Jesus, 'When will the kingdom of God come?' Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there. For the kingdom of God is already among you.'" That tells us the kingdom is now. If we turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, we can see that the kingdom of God is to come and be perfected in the future. Peter says, "So dear brothers and sisters, work hard to prove that you are really among those God has called and chosen. Do these things and you will never fall away. Then God will give you a grand entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So you can see just in those two verses, and there's many more that will point out the fact that the kingdom is both a present reality and a future reality. So you can see maybe how that modern definition can't fit with what Scripture tells us the kingdom of God is. So in order to gain that better understanding of the kingdom, we need the biblical definition of what kingdom is. Now, whether it's the Old Testament Hebrew word, there's two words in the Bible that refer to kingdom. There's the Old Testament Hebrew word malkuth, or the New Testament word basileia. And they have the same meaning in Scripture. They're used in three basic senses in the Bible. The first of those is for royal authority or dominion, such dominion as it is the prerogative of a king to exercise. just that in itself should have many implications for if you think about the kingdom, and it's saying that it's the prerogative of a king to exercise. If we are sons of God and He is the king, if Christ is the king, we're expected to work in that authority as well. The second is for those who are subject to that authority. And then the third and final use in Scripture is it is used in the third sense when men are said to inherit, to see, or enjoy, to seek, and to value more than hid treasure, the kingdom of God. So the kingdom is said to consist in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And these are some of the effects of the reign of Christ. It's more of a future reality. Now, I've gone through all that to help you figure out what our inheritance is and then defining the kingdom so you can gain a little bit clearer understanding of what it is we are set to inherit. So we know we're set to inherit. Now we know we're set to inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you are probably still sitting there and I'm looking around. You're scratching your heads going, okay, is he going to get to the point? I'll give it to you like we used to say in the Marine Corps. This is one of my favorite sayings. I'll break it down Barney style for you. We'll break it down to the lowest level so that everybody can kind of understand this. I want to read to you from a small part from a book that I've drawn a great deal of inspiration and revelation from on the subject of the kingdom of God. I'd highly recommend it. It's called The Gospel of the Kingdom by George Eldon Ladd. If you want to understand a little bit more about the gospel, about the kingdom and where you fit and how we operate in this thing, this book is fabulous. He does a great job of taking a very intense and deep subject and putting it on a very personal level and very easy to understand. Here's what George Eldon Ladd, this is his definition of the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is His kingship, His rule, His authority. When this is once realized, we can go through the New Testament and find passage after passage where this meaning is evident, where the kingdom is not a realm or a people, but God's reign. Jesus said that we must receive the kingdom of God as little children. It's in Mark 10:15. What is received then? Is it the church? Heaven? No, what is received is God's rule. In order to enter the future realm of the kingdom, one must submit himself in perfect trust to God's rule here and now. We must also seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. So what is the object of our quest? Is it the church? Is it heaven? No, we are to seek God's righteousness, His sway, His rule, His reign in each of our lives. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, are we praying for heaven to come to earth? In a sense, we're praying for this, but heaven is an object of desire only because the reign of God is to be more perfectly realized then than it is now. Apart from the reign of God, heaven is meaningless. It's a big thing to understand. If you don't have the kingdom of God, you don't have heaven. So we've got to grasp the concept of the kingdom first. It says, therefore, what we pray for is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer is a petition for God to reign, to manifest His kingly sovereignty and power, and to put to flight every enemy of righteousness and of His divine rule, that God alone may be king over all the world. So I'm hoping that definition is a little bit easier for everyone to understand. If we define the kingdom, if we define it as His reign, His rule, and His authority, it can fit perfectly with all the scriptural references to the kingdom. Because His reign, His rule, and His authority are both a present reality and a future reality. So our inheritance then is exactly that, God's authority, His reign, and His rule in our lives. It is this inheritance that gives us access to His Son. It gives us access to Him. It gives us access to everlasting life. It gives us access to the Holy Spirit. Those, if you will, for lack of a better term, are just the byproducts of coming into that glorious inheritance. Once you gain the inheritance of the kingdom of God, You gain the inheritance. Once you accept Christ, you gain relationship with the Father. You gain eternal life. The Father sends the Spirit to dwell in you. So, with that, I kind of want to take a little bit of time to talk about the spirit of slavery, or the orphan spirit we talk about a lot of times, and our inheritance. So we have our definition of what the kingdom of God is, and we understand that this is our inheritance. Go ahead, let's take a look at Galatians 3, 1 to 4. It says, "O foolish Galatians, who has cast an evil spell on you? For the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made as clear to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. How foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it?" So Paul was, of course, in this passage speaking to the Galatian church centuries ago, but he may as well have been speaking to the church today and individuals today. You see, the orphan spirit is still at large in the world today. It was at large then, and it's attempting to corrupt Christ's perfect work that he accomplished for us. Christ's death on the cross freed us from slavery to the law. We no longer have to live under the law. Once we receive him as our king, we become children of God and co-heirs in Christ, and we inherit the kingdom of God, or as I like to call it, his authority, his reign, and his rule in our lives. Now, this orphan spirit would have us believe that we have to work for this inheritance. Think of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. He labored in the fields all day and always did as his father said. When the younger brother returns after having left with his inheritance and squandered it, he's welcomed with a feast. And what does the older brother do? He becomes very jealous. He becomes jealous of that brother because he couldn't understand why, after the younger brother had squandered his inheritance, the father welcomed him back. That was foreign to him because he thought, "I have to work for my inheritance. I have to be in the field. I have to do everything that you have to follow the law to gain my inheritance." It is in this parable that we can see that even Jesus understood then that the orphan spirit was at work in the world. It is this belief that leads a person to believe that somehow you have to give to get, and that is rooted in the mentality of slavery. The whole idea of quid pro quo, I have to do this to gain God's favor. It doesn't work that way. We must understand that to suggest your inheritance is anything but a gift is to suggest that you've traded your place as sons for one of being a slave. That's silliness. When we fall into this stronghold, we see people beginning to bargain for what they get, especially in money and in money terms. And they bargain in terms of thinking that they are getting God to agree to protect the nation, to protect their families, to support their finances and their economics, and to provide for them in health terms for them and their families. It doesn't make any sense when we start thinking about what the kingdom is, and we think about what our inheritance is and who we have become through that inheritance. If you take a look at Matthew 6, verses 31 to 34, Christ tells us, "So don't worry about these things, saying, 'What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear?' These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, and live righteously, and he will give you everything that you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today." Christ tells us that it is the unbeliever that worries about his self-preservation and protection. Those who seek God's kingdom, or his authority, his reign, and his rule, will be given everything that they need. They are heirs to His authority and rule, and they have access to that inheritance right now. Yet we still hear people, myself included at times, praying and asking for God to intercede, and when He doesn't, in their minds, they begin to wonder what it is that they did not do, or was there something that they did wrong that caused God to not answer their prayers? When Christ tells us He will supply all your needs. We still see people striving and doing for God as if they can impress Him, and somehow by their works they'll guarantee their access to heaven. This is orphan thinking and confines the believers to slavery under the law, which is what Christ freed us from. In essence, those that do this trade their sonship for slavery, and in doing so, they're putting aside their inheritance. They're setting it aside and trading it for chains, for shackles, instead of living in the freedom that Christ died for. Why in the world would we want to take ourselves out of the grace of sonship and out of the grace of God? It makes no sense to live that way when we've been given this inheritance that we have. The law cannot create sons. It's impossible. You can't create sons with the law. Instead of creating sons, all it does is it creates slaves and servants who can bring others to a master. Sons who understand what their inheritance is and who they are in Christ, are the only ones that can point someone to the Father. It takes a son to point somebody to the Father. Slaves cannot point the way to the Father, to the Father's love. So let's talk about the spirit of sonship and inheritance. A son is an heir, not by virtue of his high accomplishments, but by virtue of his birth. He is a mere recipient of his inheritance. His birth makes him an heir, not his labors. In exactly the same way we obtain the eternal gifts of righteousness, resurrection, and everlasting life, if you are an heir, by definition, you do not work for your inheritance. You simply get it. That is key to understanding this. You do not work for your inheritance. It's a gift. It's given to you. Nothing you can do changes that. Our inheritance is not anything we work for. Our inheritance is what our Father gives us because He is our Father. The strength, the depth, the extent of any inheritance has to do with the nature and goodwill of the Father that gives it. It doesn't have anything to do with us. It is what you get. Simple as that. You get it. It's given. In a sense, it's free because you don't have to work for it. That's a pretty awesome gift, I think. It's free. I mean, who doesn't like free? I enjoy it. God's got a big sign outside the pearly gates. Free. Free. Big sale. Well, it's not on sale. Bad analogy. So remember, we inherited the authority, the rule, and the reign of God in our lives, and with it the authority to exercise it as well. We are no longer subject to the law and the curse that accompanies it. No more. We have been set free to exercise the will of God in our lives and to impact the lives of those around us by displaying the rule of God in our lives. It is absolutely high time that we begin acting as sons instead of slaves. We must come back to our Heavenly Father like the prodigal son did, but not with our head held down in shame. Instead, we should enter the throne room boldly as sons of the Most High God and enjoy the intimate relationship that He wants so badly to have with each and every one of us. I want to read a passage from Galatians 4. It's verses 1 to 12. It says, "Think of it this way. If a father dies and leaves an inheritance for his young children, those children are not much better off than slaves until they grow up. Even though they actually own everything their father had, they have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age their father set. And that's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were like children. We were slaves to the basic spiritual principles of the world. But when the right time came, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to that law, so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And because we are His children, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are His child, God has made you His heir. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that did not even exist. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to the weak and useless spiritual principles of this world? You are trying to earn favor with God by observing certain days or months or seasons or years. I fear for you. Perhaps all my hard work with you was for nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to live as I do in freedom from these things, for I have become like you Gentiles, free from those laws. Do you remember earlier when I said that some people fall into the stronghold of the orphan spirit? That is exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage, and it applies to believers. Don't fool yourself and think that just because you are saved that you can't fall into that spirit and that it can't affect you, because it does and it will if you allow it. When this happens, you see people beginning to bargain, as I said before, for what they get, especially in money and in money terms. They bargain in terms of thinking they're getting God to agree to protect the nation, protecting their families, support their finances, their economics, to provide for them, for themselves and for their families. You see, people are bargaining with God and trying to earn favor by setting up religious practices. Just because a person reads his Bible daily, goes to church every Sunday, doesn't curse, leads in ministry, tithes faithfully, doesn't mean they've earned God's favor. None of that earns His favor. Christ told us, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and He will give you everything you need. He didn't say seek righteousness first. He said seek the kingdom of God. You have to seek His reign, His rule, and His authority in your life. That's what our inheritance is. So you see, Christ understood the proper order of things. If you're striving after righteousness, you're doing the wrong thing. Look to God. Look for His authority in your life, His reign, His rule. You see, the Son knows that it is through the reign and rule of God in their life that the soul can be brought under control. We can't do it ourselves. We can't reign over our own souls without Him. You see, as an example, if you think about the prayers of a son, they're much different than those of a slave. A son might pray, Father, I pray that your kingdom be fulfilled here on the earth and in this nation. May the leaders of this country know the power of your authority, and may all those who oppose come to know the fear of the Lord. Another prayer might be, Father, it is through your power and authority that I speak healing to this sick person before me. Those maybe that are trapped living under the orphan spirit pray a different way. They would pray, Lord, I ask you to please, please intervene to save us from these difficult economic times. I ask that you, please, God, shelter my family. Please, please heal this sick person's afflictions before me, that stand before me. You see the difference? A son understands his position in Christ and speaks to his needs as if they've already been met. He knows God has said, I will supply all your needs. The orphan has to ask his father to provide for the needs because he doesn't trust him. And those are needs that God has already said He will provide for you. Think that's a powerful statement if you think about it. When we're praying, that frees us up to pray. We already know God's going to provide for our families. We already know He's going to protect the nation. We can spend our time praying for much more powerful things other than those things that we want or we need or our perceived needs, because God has already promised those things to us. So what is it that makes the Son so confident in his position in Christ? I want to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. It's the last thing I want to talk about. How can we be so sure that what he has guaranteed as an inheritance is going to be there, that all his needs are provided for? How do we guarantee that? The answer is pretty simple, actually. It's the Holy Spirit. That's our guarantee. If you turn to Scriptures in Ephesians 1, verses 13 to 14, says, "And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him." If you look at 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 12, again we see it says, "But it was to us that God revealed these things by his Spirit. For his Spirit searches out everything and shows us God's deep secrets. No one can know a person's thoughts except that person's own spirit, and no one can know God's thoughts except God's own spirit. And we have received God's Spirit, not the world's spirit, so we can know the wonderful things God has freely given us." These two verses again point out that our inheritance is a future blessing and a present one. And the Holy Spirit is the signifier of that inheritance. That is God's guarantee of our future inheritance. I kind of think of the Holy Spirit kind of like God's signet ring that we carry around with us to let other people know that we are indeed the children of God. In the old times, the signet ring was used by couriers, by people, by sons of the king, so that they knew that that was the king's direct representative. Well, that's what God's given us the Holy Spirit for. That's how everyone around us knows that we have an inheritance, because they can see God's authority, his reign, and his rule on display in our lives because of the power of the Holy Spirit working through us. God has sent the Holy Spirit as both a signifier to us and to those around us of God's greatness and of his promised inheritance to those who would simply believe. One simple act gains you all that. You see, the awesome thing about this is that if the Holy Spirit is a promise, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance now and of our inheritance to come. So if what the Holy Spirit does right now, the stuff that the Holy Spirit is, that we're able to do through the power of the Holy Spirit right now, is our guarantee of an inheritance to come, I can't imagine a greater inheritance than God's reign, his rule, and his authority. But supposedly there's something greater waiting on the other side. That excites me. I think about walking around and healing people, seeing sick people live, or the dead raised, seeing demons cast out of people, seeing somebody walk again after having not walked for a long time. And if there's something greater than that, you see, because right now, in this very day, we have access to God's authority and reign to bring about his will on the earth now. We have access to God's Spirit so that we might put his attributes on display for all to see his glory. We have the power to raise the dead, heal the blind, cure the sick and the lame. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we have access to the Holy Spirit, by which we have direct access to God. We can commune with the Lord on a daily basis and begin to know him. There's no other religion that can even come close to offering something like that. None of them. I've studied them all, and there's not a one that can come close to offering that sort of an inheritance. But what confuses me is how there are still people who choose to live in subjection to the orphan spirit, and by doing so, they're trading their inheritance for Christ for a set of chains that binds them and keeps them from the love of their Father in heaven. So in conclusion, hopefully by now you have a little bit of better understanding of what it is that we've inherited in Christ. We have inherited the kingdom of God, which is his reign, his rule, and his authority. We've inherited that reign, rule, and authority for the effecting of the world for His will. Now, I couldn't possibly begin to show you the depth and breadth of this topic all in one sermon. There's a lot more that's just so deep, this topic, and it affects so much. The sheer magnitude of this revelation is just too much even to be absorbed in one sitting. So I've tried to do a very upper level skim across the top of this. Like I said, if you want more information, please, this book is phenomenal. Now, I intend to delve a little deeper into some of this on a more personal level and on a corporate level, how this affects us corporately as far as the inheritance goes, as I speak some more later. So, if you want, stay tuned for that. What I want to want each of you to walk out of here with is a better understanding of your position in Christ and exactly what it is that you've inherited. Once we have grasped that, then we can begin to undertake the monumental task of reshaping the culture of the orphan into the culture of sons. But we have to grasp that fundamental basic theology that underlies all of this. You see, once we are able to move into that culture of son, we can walk in our inheritance on a daily basis and be confident in the reality that we are sons of the Most High God, and because of this, the world will turn to us when the lights go out. So with that being said, there may be some of you here today who feel like you have some business to do with the Father. Perhaps you realize you didn't fully realize or accept what your inheritance was, and you want to simply sit with God here at the altar this morning and let Him speak to you personally about the subject. Maybe you haven't accepted Christ yet. If there's somebody here who hasn't accepted Christ, please take the opportunity today to find freedom. Or perhaps you just need to renounce the slave mentality and accept this new revelation as your place of a son with an inheritance from the Father in heaven. So the altar is open today to anybody that wants to come forward. I just want to say one last quick thing before I let you go. And this is a quote from Martin Luther. Martin Luther says, "With the Holy Spirit in our hearts crying, 'Abba, Father,' there can be no doubt that God has adopted us for His children and that our subjection to the law has come to an end. We are now the free children of God. We may now say to the law, 'Mr. Law, you have lost your throne to Christ. I am free now and a son of God. You cannot curse me anymore.' Do not permit the law to lie in your conscience. Your conscience belongs to Christ. Let Christ be in it and not the law."
I'm going to ask you to stand, please. It says here in Romans 12, verse 2, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." See, we often, even though we're children of God, thank you, Philip. Even though we're children of God, our minds are still trained in the ways of the world. But that's not what God has intended for us. That's what Brandon was telling us this morning. The intent is for us to live in freedom as sons, as what is the intention of living in the kingdom of God. That's why the gospel of the kingdom is such good news. It's not just about salvation. It's about living your life in true freedom over and over and over again. And so this process of getting your head out of what the world says or what the law says, and instead stepping into that place where we're in a relationship and walking with the Lord, that's the transformation that we seek. That is the crux of our Christian walk. Okay? Brandon, come on up here if you would. If you all have things to deal with, either separately with the Lord, can you guys get some music going up there? Kenny? Okay. Scott, thank you. If you have some business to deal with the Lord in this transformation process, transforming, that even though you may be a believer, transforming from from the world and the law into the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then the altar is open. If you want to do it individually with the Lord, or if you want to come forward and pray with someone, you know, and particularly someone who may have some grace and has clearly wrestled through this, then I invite you to come forward. Otherwise, you're dismissed, and we do have the snack and yak going on downstairs. So you're dismissed, or so you're clear to either go that way or this way.